Good to be with you this time of year, and my goodness, it's tomorrow is Election Day. If you're in Washington, D.C. on Capitol Hill, you know that the Virginia legislature hangs in the balance, as do the gubernatorial mansions in Kentucky and Mississippi, and all of these things are talked about all the time. Now, I am right here in the suburbs of the Ohio State Capitol, and that some of you guys will be pastoring in this area, and if you are paying any attention, if you're media savvy to this kind of stuff, you'll notice that during election season, often the airwaves are just full of attack ads in black and white, and then beautiful color ads extolling the virtues of the candidate that's paying for it. The news is filled with politicians taking photo ops as they pose with children, employees, pets, other potential voters. It was Charles de Gaulle who said that in order to become the master, the politician poses as the servant. Well, that's true, isn't it? What people will do to get to where they want to go. And that's not just really the case in politics. Sports is the same way. You know, you practice in the hopes that perhaps then something more will happen. In fact, in just about every area of life you look at, you find ambition. I don't know about Ohio, but I know in D.C., especially Capitol Hill, it's a place filled with ambitious people. I mean, wherever you are, what employee doesn't want to be an employer? I mean, faithfully working 8 hours a day, by doing that, you may eventually get to be the boss where you can work 12 hours a day. What renter doesn't want to be an owner? What dieter doesn't want to be thinner? What high schooler doesn't want to be more recognized, or a retired person more financially secure? What sophomore doesn't want to be a senior? What senior doesn't want to be a graduate? Indeed, what minister doesn't want to have his church services fuller? It all seems so natural to us. If I say, look out for number one, I don't have to tell any of you who number one is. Self-regard comes naturally to us. Indeed, natural is just what many people say ambition is. Now, Baruch Spinoza said that desire is the very essence of man. Richard Dawkins, in his celebrated book, The Selfish Gene, said that this orientation to self is not only entirely natural, but it's actually the reason that the human race survives. It's necessary. Without it, Dawkins' argument goes, we couldn't have survived as a species. Other people say we need this ambition to make a capitalist economy work. We want to consume more, and we can only do that by earning more, and we can only do that by in turn producing more, and we can only produce more if there are more people to consume, or if people consume more. And so advertisers make us think that to live is to shop and to buy more and more, more, more. I mean, friends, we're just dripping with ambition in our culture. Is there such a thing as godly ambition? This evening, I want us to look at a conversation Jesus had in which he addressed exactly this question. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Follow with me beginning at verse 30. Mark chapter 9, beginning verse 30. Before I read, let me lead us in prayer. Lord God, this is your word. We are your people. We pray that you'd give us your spirit to help us understand. Apply your word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 30. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Some of you may already know this story. For some of you, it may be brand new. But this evening, even if you're already familiar with it, I want to help you see these teachings of Jesus a bit more in their original brilliance. We'll look first at the passage on the Son of Man, and then at the verses on being first, and finally at the last couple of verses on welcoming Jesus. First, the Son of Man. Look there again, verse 30. They, that's Jesus and his disciples, they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man," and let me just stop right there, of all the titles that Jesus uses to talk about himself in the Gospels, this title, "The Son of Man," is the most common. Even so, when a lot of people are reading their Bibles for the first time, they stumble over this. They wonder, what is this odd way of referring to himself? And it's particularly common in Mark's gospel when he teaches about himself as the Messiah. Where did it come from? Anyone? Where did it come from? I want to see a hand. I want to see a hand. Okay, right there. What's your name?
Tim,
where are you?
First
Baptist Lancaster, and you're saying it comes from where?
Daniel
7. Daniel 7, yeah. You can certainly find it more commonly in Ezekiel, but there he just seems to mean human. Daniel 7, I think, is clearly behind this use of it by Jesus. And you look particularly in verses 13 and 14, Daniel is having this dream of God, splendid in appearance. And Daniel writes, Daniel 7, verse 13, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed." You know, if you think Son of Man, he's emphasizing his humanity, because you don't know much about the Bible, and you just know it says Son of Man. Oh, that must be emphasizing his humanity. Well, the funny thing is, he's doing the very opposite. He's doing just what Tim said. He's looking back at Daniel 7. It's a very well-known passage. And it has to be the most exalted picture of the Messiah that we have in the Old Testament. And that is the title Jesus uses to refer to himself. He calls himself the Son of Man. Now, this is the image, then, that these disciples likely had of the Messiah, that he would be this exalted figure. I know that studying this stuff can involve a little bit of detective work sometimes. You know, before Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus only used this title about himself twice, at least in Mark's gospel. Both were in chapter 2 when he was teaching about himself. But from here on in Mark's gospel, now that the connection has been clearly made between Jesus and being the Messiah, Jesus starts to use it more frequently. And at this point, the disciples had just seen more miracles, miracles which had simply confirmed their belief that Jesus was the Son of Man. So in our passage, they were probably still marveling at all that Jesus was doing. So friends, the starting point with Jesus is always to learn to believe that Jesus is who he said he was. So if we want to understand the truth about Jesus, we need to listen carefully to what he himself teaches. But then listen to what he tells them. He says, back in that verse 31, he says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. Now, they had already seen that Jesus was different. After all, how many preachers then or now tried to avoid publicity? Jesus kept going places where he wouldn't be disturbed, where people wouldn't know who he was. But now he again makes this kind of sweeping statement, which he had made earlier after Peter confessed that he was the Messiah, the Christ. And then to the three after the transfiguration, he says, the Messiah, the Son of Man, must suffer. They didn't really understand what he was talking about. So Jesus would keep teaching them. But even given their lack of complete understanding, just as Peter had been earlier, so they were grieved by the somber tone of it. And here again we see that if we would understand Jesus, we must not only let him tell us who he is, but let him explain that to us. So he's the Messiah, yes, but what does he mean when he says Messiah? I think again and again when you study the Gospels, you're reminded of this. Jesus is not some plastic deity. He's not some putty God that we shape to our own expectations. Realizing this has to be the beginning point. Friend, if you are tempted to try to remold Jesus after your own image this evening, just looking for a religious leader that suits your tastes, let me warn you, the results are disastrous. I remember years ago in my study, putting away some books, and I found a piece of unopened mail from the Christian Science Publishing House in Boston, Massachusetts. I don't know how many of you know what Christian Science is. I only know it because in my little town in Kentucky, my grandmother was the pillar of the Christian Science Church, and her mother, the pillar before that. There was a tradition among the women in our family of being Christian scientists. Well, what is Christian Science? It's 19th century teaching that arose around a practicer of hypnotism and a kind of a lay Platonist who decided the material world was not real. And Mary Baker Eddy taught that the way to science and health is really by understanding that all of the perception of physical reality is just, she would say, malicious animal magnetism, and that we really have achieved in Christ the perfect principle of understanding that we are free from all physical bondage. And pain and sickness doesn't exist, so my grandmother would never go to the doctor. And the unreality of some of these readings of Jesus in Mary Baker Eddy's book is just, it's ridiculous, I think, when you read it. I read it all out of respect to my grandmother when I was 18. But I found that piece of unopened mail to her, stuck in a book from the Christian Science Publishing House, and it was dated December 2nd, 1991. And that, ironically, was the day she unexpectedly died. Reality caught up with her theology. Her theology was wrong. Her understanding may have pleased her for a time, but it's not what God ever taught. It's not what his word teaches. It's not what Jesus taught about himself. You have to listen very carefully to Jesus, not just to put your own ideas in his mouth. Jesus goes on even more. He says, after 3 days he will rise. You see that at the end of verse 31. But then verse 32, but they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. After 3 days he said he would rise and they didn't understand. Matthew's account is even a little more full. It says they were filled with grief exactly because, as Mark says here, they didn't understand. They couldn't get past this strange idea of Jesus that things would, as they understood it, as they would say, just go terribly wrong. The Messiah is supposed to come and he's supposed to beat up the Romans and reestablish David's throne and rule and his people are to prosper. That's not what's supposed to happen to the Messiah, they thought. He's not supposed to be killed. But you see, the last little phrase there in verse 31 had the really big news. The kingdom of God was at hand. The resurrection of the dead was about to begin. But they didn't understand that yet. They were hung up on thinking the Messiah is going to be a king. Power now. They wouldn't understand him until they understood this last phrase. They needed more teaching on this. In fact, they needed to be witnesses of the resurrection themselves. I've got to tell you that Jesus makes no sense without the resurrection. If you try to have a Jesus who's just a good moral teacher, you got to edit him pretty heavily. He only works with the resurrection. That's why Christians often find the epistles in the New Testament, the letters, so helpful, maybe even clearer than the Gospels. And you better believe that the first hearers of this Gospel of Mark needed to know this as well. They were undergoing severe persecution in Rome. We think Mark's Gospel is probably written in the 60s. Who was emperor of Rome then but Nero? Nero, in order to enlarge his palace complex in Rome, started a fire which burned down a lot of Rome. And who paid for that? Well, Tacitus records that in order to scotch the rumor that Nero did this, Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices, whom the crowd styled Christians. First, then, the confessed members of the sect were arrested. Next, on their disclosures, vast numbers were convicted, not so much on the count of arson as for hatred of the human race. And derision accompanied their end. They were covered with wild beast skins and torn to death by dogs, or they were fastened on crosses, and when daylight failed, were burned to serve as lamps by night. Friends, if we understand that the way of Jesus Christ as Messiah is the cross, we have to know about the resurrection that comes after the cross. They needed to understand this, and they didn't understand it yet. Friends, you need to understand this too. It's suffering, as Peter says, and then glory. The people you preach to need to understand this. You can't preach a gospel of all suffering, but you can't preach a gospel of all glory. You want to make sure with your own preaching. Some of you have more than one person from a church that are here. Maybe this coming Sunday you ask somebody who's not the preacher to listen to you if you are the preacher and say, hey, am I being clear and honest about the suffering that's involved in following Jesus? Am I being clear in presenting the joyful confidence we have in the resurrection that's to come and how that lights our way through whatever suffering there might be? Anyway, so much about the Messiah. Now about following the Messiah, you look here, this is the second point. First, about this being first, we see in verses 33 to 35. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest. Why do you think they kept quiet? They were clearly embarrassed that they had been arguing about this. They wanted to be first. Apparently, as they were walking along, they were having a discussion, a dialogue, bickering, arguing on the way. And you can just imagine the way it would have started. Perhaps it was occasioned by Jesus having chosen three of their number to go with them on a short trip. Nothing arouses ambition so much in the heart as the fame or good fortune of one intern as opposed to the other six. It's just the way we are. One person gets going on a trip, the others don't. They're going to start arguing. Ironically, they must not have even noticed the kind of self-giving greatness which Jesus himself embodied. But however the argument started, it started. And I hope you see in this how much we're like these disciples. These disciples are not strange to us. Not only were they personally difficult to teach, to shake from their presuppositions and expectations, they were ambitious. Verse 35, sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, He must be the very last and the servant of all. Friends, this was a shocking thing for him to say. Here he goes again. I mean, in these few verses, he has shock after shock for them. We may be familiar with these verses, but I promise you, they were not familiar with these ideas. This is not what they would have expected. To us, in a culture which has been so shaped by Christian teaching for centuries, this idea may not seem strange. So British Airways has proudly as its motto, to fly, to serve. But to them, in the ancient world, this idea of esteeming service, of even seeking to serve, was a paradox. It ran against common sense. It was self-contradictory, even absurd. Primacy was focused on greatness. It was a matter of acceptance and success, of accolades and admiration, of ruling and being served, of being among the great as one of them. So service was necessary, but it was menial. But Jesus says, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. Notice this. This is not the advice of Jesus. This is what he says must be the case for anyone who would want to be first. As is always the case for Christians, the way forward is the way Christ himself has gone. So, surprise, surprise, the way up is down. True greatness consists in downward mobility, in following Christ and being the servant of all. Brother preacher, I hope you feel the sharpness of this statement, how surprising its intrusion into the values of our everyday world can be. As I say, we've become a bit accustomed to this, but in traditional societies of very clear order where everything from clothes worn to words used speaks of social standing, of rank. This statement of Jesus seems self-evidently absurd. America, these days especially, values itself, seeing itself as a kind of egalitarian state. We're all equal in the sight of the law. I had the opportunity to live for almost 7 years in England, in a very particular part of England, in Cambridge, in the colleges, where there are medieval traditions of social stratification. I remember being absolutely weirded out when I turned up as a young 27-year-old American, and this guy who must have been 50 meets me at the front door of the college in a bowler cap and a suit, bows like this and calls me sir. That just felt weird to me. And that was just the beginning of year after year of getting used to a kind of social stratification that was accepted. So, for example, I, from time to time, would preach in the college's chapels. And after you preach in the chapel, you go to have dinner with the master. The master of the college sits with the members of the college, but where they're all down on that level, the master is sitting up on a platform. And his table literally is displayed for everybody to see. And the master sits there, and you literally, if you're the preacher, you're his honored guest, so you literally sit at his right hand. I mean, all of this stuff that are just little things left in our language are physically the case in a situation like that. But what Jesus is teaching here seems absolutely absurd in that kind of culture. I wonder what Jesus would think of the priorities in your life, the seating order at your table. It's been said that a servant has but one master. An ambitious man has as many masters as there are people who may be useful in bettering his position. Who calls the shots in your life? Does your ambition enslave you? Notice Jesus doesn't criticize the ambition itself. He doesn't tell them that they should not desire to be first. That's so interesting. Even like Jesus didn't criticize their desire for greatness, I don't know that he criticizes ours either. Sometimes in education back in the 1970s, when I would be at theological institutions that were more liberal, they had this worship of the servant, as if that's really the great thing, the servant. And I think they almost confused Buddhism for a kind of Christianity for a kind of Buddhism. You know, in Buddhism, you realize the whole point, in one sense, is to realize that you don't exist, that you are, your whole problem is the illusion that you exist. And samsara is blessed nothingness, where you realize that nothing really exists, and that's where real peace comes. And sometimes people think they get a hold of the teaching of Jesus and they notice some ethical similarities about your ability to give yourself for the good of others, and Buddhism will teach that, and Christianity will teach that. But Buddhism teaches that because it really says, hey, basically, ultimately, you don't exist. Whereas Christianity is the exact opposite. Christianity says you're made in the image of God and you will exist eternally. And you should exist for His glory. So you want to exist in the best way you can for your true good. And so God made us to exist to know Him. Jesus doesn't criticize our ambition in that sense. He wants to shape it so that we'll be ambitious for the right things. Look at the end of our passage. Look at the friends of Jesus. Verse 36, He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in His arms, He said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in My name welcomes Me." This incident is certainly one of the most famous in the Scriptures. The picture is a striking one of Jesus with His disciples about Him, finding a child, bringing the child into their midst. But before we think about that more, notice what the point of this is. The question on the disciples' minds has nothing to do with children. Rather, it's to do with their fellowship with the Messiah. They are connected to the Messiah, and they are concerned that they be related to Him, that they be on the inside with Him. And again here, notice Jesus does not criticize His disciples' desire to welcome Him. What they wanted was a good thing. It is good to want to be a friend of Jesus. If you happen to be here at a pastor's college, or college conference, in the third hour of the conference on a Monday, I'm guessing you at least think yourself to be regenerate. I'm guessing you're probably not a convinced non-Christian unless some friend encouraged you to come along and you had nothing better to do. And if that's you, I want to encourage you to be a friend of Jesus, to find out what it means to repent of your sin, to turn and trust in Christ. Talk to the person you came with in order to find out what that would mean in your own life. But here, again, as with so much of Jesus' teaching, there is this unexpected turn. True greatness is following Christ in being a servant of all, even the most unlikely. Now, to us, this little story here in verses 36 and 37 is lovely. Since the 19th century in the West, we've had a very sentimental view of children and childhood. Consequently, many people reading this may draw lessons from it and other passages of Jesus with children of what we can learn from these angelic children. You see, this innocent one, Jesus brings among them to be an example to us all. Well, that's not, I think, exactly what Jesus was doing here. I think we can and we should learn from children. Those of us who are old enough remember Art Linkletter and the great way he would interview children, and kids would say the darndest things, as Linkletter used to say. But that's not what this passage is about. What does it mean to, as Jesus said in verse 37, welcome one of these little children in My name? Jesus, you see, as the good rabbi he is, sits down. That's what the rabbi did when teaching. He embraces a child and he calls his disciples around. Now, in the language that Jesus would have spoken, not English, not Greek, not Hebrew, Aramaic. In the language that Jesus would have spoken, the word for servant is talia. Talia. And do you know what the word for child is? It's talia. It's the same word. Jesus was illustrating what he had just said. He was using a visual aid for his teaching. But even more than that, he was both making a pun, perhaps, and making his point more sharply, because this Talia, this servant who was to be the greatest of all, he must be the servant of all, this Talia he brings out is a child. Now, if we're to understand this passage, then we should understand that in Jesus' day, children were viewed as comparatively unimportant. They were the least members of society. They were not thought of as innocent and unspoiled, but rather as being under the fall of Adam, inclined toward evil, really without any help at all until they get to their teenage years when they could be corrected. They could begin to understand the law of God and receive help from it. Therefore, the initial reaction to this event wouldn't be, "Oh, how right, how sweet, what a good man our Jesus is." Wouldn't be anything like that. No, it would be, "What a strange thing to do, Jesus. Why are you doing this? This is even grotesque. Among all these adults, bring in a child like this? A rabbi should spend his time teaching the law of God in the synagogues, gathering adult male disciples, debating with other rabbis, sitting at the city gates, settling important legal disputes with penetrating insight, not associating himself with children." Friends, I have to say, if you want to pray for me at exactly this kind of point. I think, given my personality and living on Capitol Hill for 30 years, I find it easier to associate with the challenging and the sharp than with the simple who are servants. And I think I'm wrong in that. I think Jesus wants us to be those who are the servants of all. Another key for our understanding this may be to notice that it doesn't simply say, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children welcomes me." He does not say that. No, look carefully. He says, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me." It's like when he earlier sent the disciples out in his name back in chapter 6. So positively here, Jesus was calling his disciples to self-sacrificial yet discriminating kindness. It's a lot like James chapter 2. Remember James 2? "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Friends, how inappropriate for Christians to refuse to welcome even those that the society considers least important, given the way God has so graciously welcomed us. We have been far worse than unimportant. We've been terrible sinners against a perfectly good Heavenly Father, against whom no true objection can be raised. And yet we have behaved like the ultimate ingrates. And yet look at how He's welcomed us. How can we then not turn and freely welcome others in that same kind of gracious, open-handed welcome? It's wrong to think that you can be a friend of Jesus without loving others, others whom, apart from the love Christ has shown to you, you wouldn't love. If your Christianity is all about loving people just like you, you got a biker's church or a chess player's church. Nothing wrong with loving bikers and chess players. But it's a lot wrong if you teach a church they're only supposed to love people like themselves. It's going to make it very hard to figure out who's really a Christian. Because carnal people like themselves. See, when you begin to think the point of the church is evangelism, you'll lose your evangelism. Because you won't understand what it means to be a Christian. And you must think very carefully about what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus' action here should teach us that we should realize the worth of all people, I love the way C.S. Lewis put it in a sermon once. He said, it's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. That's the way Jesus is sort of turning upside down his disciples' understanding. But he's not even done there. No, notice what he goes on to say in verse 37. Whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Interesting the way Jesus so often refers to himself in the Gospels as coming for a reason as being sent, as if he existed before he was born. And who was the one, he says here, the one who sent me? God. God is the one he taught sent him. So now consider the privilege of hosting someone famous. Let's say someone is coming to the Baptist Convention of Ohio who's very well known. And well, you'd kind of like to be seen with him or her, or maybe have a picture, maybe have a meal, maybe spend some time with them, maybe even be their host. But here, this idea that Jesus introduces to us, to host God, to actually host God, that's not a bad ambition. He's saying here not that every child is really God in disguise, but that whoever welcomes even the least because of the way God has welcomed them is showing the fact that they welcome God into their lives, that they are treading the servant way of the Messiah. Friends, our love for others, for Christ's sake, is evidence of our love for God. So, what is it that you really want tonight? If you're a Christian, is Jesus' action here a rebuke to you for your ambition? It depends on what your ambition's for. To everyone here tonight, remember that ambition, like love, is only as good as its object. So be careful. On the one hand, you may actually achieve your ambition. And do remember that in this world, all ambitions end. And if your ambitions end here, you make for your own destruction. On the other hand, other ambitions are forever elusive. Beware ambitions which empty your work and your relationships and your hopes of joy. If only, you think, continually hissing into your ears, promising contentment to you, if only this or that condition is secured. Those are diametrically opposed to the kind of servant attitude that Jesus calls us to here. Oh, friends, we must be so careful. Ambition is insatiable. It will consume you. George Bernard Shaw said that there are two tragedies in life. One is to lose your heart's desire. The other is to gain it. It depends on what your heart's desire is. Pick your ambitions carefully, because ambition naturally consumes. Some ambitions are wrong and are destructive. John Milton, in his famous Paradise Lost, has Satan saying, "To reign is worth ambition, though in hell. Better to reign in hell than serve in heaven." What terrible words. But what words that do reflect the lives of too many people, even who call themselves Christians or even pastors. But friends, there is a reigning we are made for. Jesus is not criticizing all ambition. There's a reigning that we find in John's vision in the book of Revelation. The heavenly hosts fall down and praise the Lamb, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they," that's these servants, "will reign on the earth." And again, later in John's vision, in the last chapter of the Bible, he describes the heavenly city. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they, these servants, will reign forever and ever. Do you notice in both those passages who is reigning? God's servants. Some ambition, this godly ambition to serve, to reign, is the reason we were made. We were made to have an ambition to know God, to follow Christ in service and love. True greatness is following Christ and being a servant of all, even the most unlikely. This kind of humility is an essential part of being in the kingdom of God. Many parts of being religious can be counterfeited. This one seems difficult to fake. The person who knows their brokenness before God will lead a cross-shaped life. However great or strong they may appear to others, their lives will be bent toward others, toward serving them, like Jesus was. True greatness, then, is found in humility before God, and therefore before all those made in his image. For the Christian, humility is reality. And reality, as a Christian, is truly great because of Christ. He's shown us the way. Let's pray together. Lord God, in your tenderness and your kindness, would you reach down and identify in our own minds and hearts the wrong and small things that we have ambitions for? And, oh God, we pray not that you would kill our ambitions, but that you would replace them and improve them. Give us ambitions to know you and love you, and serve you and love and serve those made in your image. Give us ambitions to be first in being the servants of all. We ask for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.